This evening we're going to study creation and the fall through our proposed statement of faith. I'm going to pass these out, hand out, so that we can walk through it together. And as Jason's handing those out, I do want to make one quick announcement. I did say that on the 17th, on Saturday, we were having a work day, but I failed to mention what time to meet. We'll meet here at 8 o'clock and hopefully make it over to the school by 8:30. The reason being is we want to do it early so that it doesn't get too hot on us. And so hopefully we'll have good weather on that day and meet here at 8 o'clock and then make our way over to 8:30. And I'll try to get that out on the, or ask Todd maybe to put it on the website for us, the time, maybe Facebook website, something like that. Yep. And maybe Paul send an email as a reminder at 8 o'clock too. Yep. I apologize for that. So we do want people there, and it's good to have a time. With that said, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, the blessings that you give us. We thank you for your word. Your word is sweet, and it is sharp, and it is powerful. And we ask that you use it to build us up in the faith, to make us people who reflect your image and your glory. Lord, I pray that your word would make a path for us tonight and lighten it with, as a lamp lightens a path, so that we know you and we see you and we grow in you. So, Lord, make your word very clear. And, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be very receptive to it. We thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 1. If we're going to speak of the creation, we start at the beginning. And so what I want to do is what we have done. You notice that your sheet says creation and the fall. So they're sort of linked together in our statement of faith. And Scripture does that as well. That's the reason we do that. But what I want to do is read the statement of faith. And if you have an ink pen or something, circle something, or have questions, make sure that you ask questions as we go through Scriptures. This is a place that we can talk like a family. And so we want you to be able to ask questions if you have any questions. And we just talk our way and then worship our way through Scriptures. We believe in the biblical account of creation, that God created all things, that all three persons of the Godhead were active in creation, and that all things exist to bring glory to the triune God. We believe that creation was a literal and historical event of God's direct, immediate, creative act, and that all beings, both spiritual and physical, are subject to his authority. We believe that man and woman were created, sinless beings, in the image and likeness of God, for the purpose of glorifying God. By voluntary disobedience, Adam fell from that sinless state, and as a result, all mankind are born into sin and are sinners by nature and by choice, and therefore justly subject to judgment and death. That's the statement of faith that we have. And then the first scripture reference that we want to look at is Genesis chapter 1. And as we open up to Genesis chapter 1, it's just it's a place that is, I was going to say holy. It's how we step into God's word and his world, if that makes sense. What truth does Genesis 1:1 proclaim? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what truth does it proclaim, or what's the verb going on there? What's happening in Genesis 1:1? That's right. He created. And so the first way, so if you were to take this book, open it up, the very first thing that is said, very first action that's proclaimed on this book is that God created. That's how we step into this world. Now, what does this text indicate, or how does it indicate something of primary importance here? That's an interesting way to ask a question. What does the phrase "in the beginning" really signify to us? I couldn't ask for a better answer than that. Because that's exactly what's being conveyed in this passage. When it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, this is his story. there is no beginning to God. He comes out of eternity past and meets us. But this book is about his creation and our story and how it weaves together. In the beginning, what beginning are we talking about? Well, the creation of heavens and earth. But it's his story. It's his story for us. I think that was an excellent answer. It is the beginning. How do we step into God's story for us? Well, the first thing that he wants us to know is that he created the heavens and the earth. Now, I've asked this question before, but I want to ask it again. What assumption does this verse ask the reader to embrace? There's an assumption here that as you step in and read this very first verse, the Bible is not making an argument or a defense. It's stating something. What? Yes. God is. That there is a God. And so I think I mentioned it before as I was writing a paper. It was sort of a paper on apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. I said, what I want to do is ask somebody to take the first step with me. They may be an unbeliever and not believe in God at all, but what I want them to do is take the first step with me, and just imagine as if this is true, and step this first step with me and read everything else in light of this one verse. People have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by taking a step like that. By just saying, all right, I'm going to see what this word says about life, about creation, about what it means to have a relationship with God. The first verse, if we get it right, we are definitely heading in a right direction. So in the beginning, so that's the assumption that there is a God. What is meant by the phrase heaven and earth? It's comprehensive. That's exactly right. And when I think that, I want to be careful not to read backwards our modern mind into what this is saying, but I think you're right. Time, space, matter. Everything, heavens and earth, that's what it's conveying. Everything that is made, that has been made, is included in this phrase right here. Now, what is the implication of continued reading? And we've already touched on that. But I want you to think about that for a second. What's the implication of this verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A reason I pause is because I want you to think through that our relationship with God starts here. It starts here. And God creates, and it's good, very good. And yet there's a sin that separates, and then he interjects and saves us. But the story starts here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the impetus or the implication is, if you want to know how to live life in light of reality, what really is, start here and work your way forward. How does this scripture describe the condition of God's creation? That's verse 2. We covered that last week. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. How is earth described here in verse 2? That's right, formless and void and darkness. And then the next question is, what happens in the next 6 days or in the following verses? He does. He takes that which is formless and void, and he builds something beautiful. And we see it every single day. This is our Father's world. And we hear him in the rustling grass. Well, how does God fashion or shape his creation? Beautifully, wonderfully. Which asks us to turn over to verse 31. I have to turn my page to get there. But Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So that evening and the morning were the sixth day. So at the very end of his creative act, he not only says that it's good, he says it's very good. He says good throughout all the creation. Here he says, very good. All right, so now I want to ask you to jump all the way over to the New Testament, and we'll do a little exercise in the book of John. Any questions on that Genesis passage? All right. Now, this is, I think we should always think about this as we read this. John chapter 1 starts out in the beginning. Stop. I always want to do that. Right? Because it's not an accident. It's not an accident. In the beginning. Do you see the similarity or the identicalness of Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1? And I always want to ask, is that by accident? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So if I was going to quote this verse in the beginning and ask you to finish it for me, how would you usually do that? Yeah, in the beginning, God created. But here it says, in the beginning, and then it doesn't say God created, does it? It eventually will, but it doesn't right here. It says, was the Word. How else, or what way could be more clear than to say, all right, John definitely knows his Old Testament. He says, God created. And then Jesus comes, and John writes a gospel about this man, Jesus. And he starts out, and he's trying to show you that the God that created came into his creation. How could he explain it in more clear terms than to say something like this? In the beginning, and you think God, and he says the Word. You see how what he's doing there? He is taking the concept of Creator God and attaching it to this phrase, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I always do my hands like that because that's the prepositions. And there is theology in prepositions. In the beginning was the Word, so it exists, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Do you see how it is two distinct things, and then it collapses into one? There is three persons to the Godhead, and the Word is one of those persons. He's trying to communicate that with prepositions. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the very next phrases, he says, and the Word, and he was in the beginning with God. So it's like an hourglass again. He is with God, was God, with God. All things, verse 3, were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I love the way John says it, don't you? Like, I want to communicate to you that he made everything. How does he communicate that? This is how he says it. All things were made through him. Okay, do you get it? Maybe you don't. And without him was not anything that was made that was made. I was like, everything that was made by this Word. Is there any aspect of creation that the Word does not create? Anything? No. We have a new telescope orbiting the Earth, don't we? And it is looking farther into the universe than has ever been seen before. Is there anything that has been made, that is made, that was not made by the Word? Absolutely not. And to me, it just shows me how great, grand, and glorious our God is. That you can look 14 billion light years away, and there's God, his creation. He's wonderful and glorious. And you can take a straw and to look through a straw into the night sky, the size of that straw hole that you're looking through would contain not only millions and billions of stars, but millions of galaxies, which contain billions of stars. The immensity of our God is unfathomable. He made it all. There's not a single molecule. And you can get grand, or you can get all the way down to the micro, whether it's an atom or electron or a proton, or what makes up an atom, electron, and proton? Quarks? And what's below that? We don't know, but there's something down there. Who made that? God did. He made every subatomic particle and every solar system and every galaxy. He made all things. That's how we step into the scripture. Any questions on John chapter 1, 1 through 3? Now, I have a question for you. If I was wanting to go to another book of the Bible in which we could see that this we have a creator and a savior, what book might you want to go to? What'd you say? Colossians. Exactly right. He is supreme because he is creator and savior, Christ alone. That brings us to Romans 11:36. Why? Why this creation? Why the quarks, the subatomic particles? Why the electrons? Why the protons? Why the atom? Why the stars and the planets, the solar systems and the galaxies? Why? Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. If you'll turn over to Romans with me and just read through that passage, it is beautiful. It is beautiful. Romans 11, and let's look at verse 33. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. What does verse 33 say about God? It's unfathomable, right? We were reading a story the other day, and it was talking about a ship and sailors on a ship. And there was one sailor that was posted on the ship, and his job was to take soundings. And the sounding is to let that rope down to see how far down the bottom is. If you were to do that with God, you would never reach the bottom. His depth is unplumbable. You can't go that deep. And what about his height? It is unreachable. There is no ladder that we could use to get to the top of God. He is below everything. He is above everything. He is unfathomable, unplumbable. He is grand, magnificent, glorious. Is creation included in this hymn to him? Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Creation is included. And salvation. Both of those reflect the glory, the wisdom, the infinite worth of Almighty God. Both creation and salvation. What is the end goal of all things? The glory of God. That's what this verse says. To him be glory forever. Now, that's very, very important. Because let me ask you this. If this world exists without creation, without a creator, if we are products of time and chance and matter, what purpose is there in this world if that's how we exist? There is none. We just are. And that's a very dreary way to look at the universe. And there is no morality. There's no right or wrong because there's no purpose. There's no standard. There's no standard maker. The fact that there is a creator and that he has made all things puts a purpose to life, a purpose to the universe, and that purpose points towards him, towards his glory, and towards his honor. So you exist today to glorify him forever. We have purpose. We have meaning because God is a good God that has made us for this purpose. Any questions about that? I think a good place to go after this is Psalm chapter 8. It's a hymn. It's a hymn about this very thing. We just sang it as a hymn. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who has set your glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is a hymn to the glorious Creator. It starts out, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? And the first question I ask is, where is the Lord's glory set? Yeah. Oh, and look at that little word before the heavens. Above the heavens. And we said the heavens and the earth are all things. And where is his glory set? Above that. So that when I look at the moon and the stars and a beautiful night, there is something above that. There's something, somebody who made that, that's even more glorious than that nighttime sky. It's the Lord. Oh Lord, our Lord, how magnificent or excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, the next thing I ask is, why does he say that he has ordained strength from babies and nursing infants? You can turn back here for our object illustration if you'd like, because there is a baby or an infant of nursing age back there. And she might be cute, but is she strong? No. But here it says that he has ordained strength through the mouth of babes or nursing infants. Why is that? Why does God say something like that? Yes. That's exactly right. So if everything points towards his glory, right? If he does something wonderful through something weak, what does that make him look like? Really good. Really good. Really strong. Really glorious. When he does something wonderful through something weak. So if the strength of an infant can subdue the evil of the world, that makes God look really, really good. Here it is in the Old Testament. Let us think just for a second, and this is not part of Psalm chapter 8, although I think it's part of the story of salvation. Think for a second about the weakest moment in the universe in which a man who was God died upon the cross. And what happened there? He subdued all enemies. You think the cross is weakness, do you? Well, it's through the cross of Christ that he redeemed the world and redeemed sinners. He has ordained strength through weakness. That's just a side note. Does the psalmist consider God's creation as grand and glorious? That's a rhetorical question, I think, isn't it? I love the way he says it. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. And then he says this. What is man? Has God shown great favor to humanity? Yes. And so what's happening here is the psalmist is looking at the night sky, and he's seeing the sun and the moon and the stars, and he's saying how wonderful that is, how glorious it is. Why do you even think about me? That's what he's saying. Why do you even think about me when you made something so wonderful? It shows you how much God values. Noe, you speak truth. And I want to put scripture to your truth, okay? Colossians chapter 3. Imagine Colossians, right? But Colossians chapter 3, that's exactly what Paul is saying. And If you remember, Colossians chapter 3 is the put off and the put on section of Colossians. But as we see that, there's a special verse in there that I've referred to a couple of times. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. It says this, "And you have put on the new self." And look at these words, "which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So when we put on Christ, what we're doing is actually becoming what we were meant to be, a reflection of his image and his likeness. Very, very good correlation there. No, very good correlation. So there's the scripture truth that goes along with your observation there from Psalm chapter 8. Very good. Any questions or observations about that, Psalm chapter 8 or Colossians 3? My heart resonates with that. There's another creation psalm as well. So if we want to look in our handout here at Psalm 19, I love this psalm as well. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." What do the heavens and the earth declare? The glory of God. And this is all these psalms are pointing to that same phrase in the statement that we have. His creation is for his glory. Does the repetitions of the day and night speak and bring knowledge? I read an illustration one time about the sunrise. Have you ever been around a kid a lot? A kid be sitting in this chair, right? And what will the legs be doing? So much energy, right? So much energy with those legs that are going there. And if you're around children a lot, they're always wanting to do this. "Hey, Dad, can you do this? Hey, Dad, can you do this? Hey, Dad, can you do this?" It's awesome. But I get tired. As we get older, we get tired. And we don't have that energy like we did, right? And we think to ourselves, as we get older, that's what happens. Every single day, God allows the sun or causes it to rise. And then every single day, he causes it to set. He never gets tired. He's the oldest thing that exists from all eternity. And yet, he might be the youngest one of us all. And that he has this energy that never ceases it. He may say to the sun to rise every day just because he likes it. Just because he likes it. He say, "Sun, rise," and it rises. And he can do it for as long as he wants. Those thoughts are not my original thoughts. Those are from C.K. Chesterton in his book, Orthodoxy. But when I read it, it just struck me so well. Psalm 19, when you see the day and the night, you see the youth of our God. He never tires. He never gets old. Psalm 19 also, I have this. "Is there a place on earth that the speech and knowledge of the Lord does not extend?" Is there anywhere that you can go that you cannot see God? Absolutely not. Even underground, I come from a coal mining region, right? Even underground, you can see the handiwork of God, the foundations of the mountains. Now, I want you, this is not a part of this, but Psalm 19, 1 through 6, is about creation. Now, just a quick question, what's 7 through 14 about? Verses 7 through 14, the rest of the psalm. It's not included, so it's not an easy question, but if you just want to glance at it real quick, what is that about? His word, right? It's so interesting how he sets creation here and word here, so, and there's such a difference there. There's a quick change. Some scholars who don't have faith would say, well, it seems like there was two psalms accidentally put together here. But I say to you, no way. What the psalmist is saying is that just as creation declares the glory of God, so also the law or his word declares the glory of God. And so he sets those two together, I think, very specifically on purpose. We want to know about God. How do you know about God? Creation and the word. This brings us to the transition point in our statement of faith, in that we transition from creation to the creation of people and then eventually the fall. So if you'll turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. I think these are such significant verses in Scripture. And we've already touched upon the implications of this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What desire did God express in verse 26? What did he desire to do in verse 26? He wanted to make man, and then how did he want to make them? In his image and in his likeness. And I guess the next question I had, did he actually accomplish that desire? Absolutely. He absolutely did do that. Is this distinct from rest of creation, this act of creation here? It is. Everything else has been created up to this point, right? Everything. So where does it come in the creation narrative, this creation of man? At the very end, it's the very last thing that happens, is the creation of man. And I've noted before, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 25, as God creates, he says, this is good. This is good. This is good. His creation is good. But there's something different about man. I want you to know how mankind was created. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then what does he say? Male and female, he created them. God perfectly images himself, not just in a male and not just in a female, but in male and female together is a total better reflection of God. That makes sense? It's interesting how he says that. I want to make man in my image. And when he does it, he makes male and female. So if there's anybody on the planet that should value both male and female as genders, it should be Christians. We value that because that's the way God made us, to reflect his image and to bring him glory. When it says in his image and likeness, we were made to reflect him. Sometimes that word is used for a coin, an ancient Roman coin. You would get it out, and we have coins too. If you have a quarter, what's on it? And yeah, image of George Washington. That's the word that's being used here. So we are created in his image and his likeness. We were made to reflect something of God. And then we were made to reflect his glory, Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. We were created for his glory. Also, Genesis 3, 6. So we were created for his glory, but something happened. Something happened. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, to really understand this passage, we'll have to spend a lot more time on it. But what I do want to make note of is I want you to go back in your scripture, in your Bible, to chapter 2. I want to ask you this question here. To whom does God give the command not to eat of the tree of good and evil? Adam. That's exactly right. That's chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. I'll read it real quick. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what happens immediately after that? That's exactly right. Isn't that interesting? This command is given to who? Adam. And the woman is not existed yet. He hadn't created her. Next, we have the creation of woman. And then what happens after that? What intervenes between this command and Eve's eating? It's her creation. And what's the result of this action? So here we take it, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So who is it that directly disobeyed the command? Well, she didn't receive the command. Adam, right? Yeah, so Eve, I think, was hopefully aware. We know that she was aware by the narrative. We've been commanded not to eat, not even to touch it, which was not entirely true. But who was it that was given the directive not to eat? Adam. And then he does what? He takes the fruit from his wife and he eats. What's the result of that? Verse 7. Yes, there's shame there, isn't there? Their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They even hid from the Lord in verse 8. Now, I want you to see that this command was given to Adam. Eve was then created, and then Adam and Eve both ate. And then turn over to Romans chapter 5 for me real quick. Paul picks up on this, and he states a truth. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What was sin's entrance into the world? Who was it through? Adam. Paul picks up on that here, and he says that's where sin. And what came with sin? Death. And Noe, I want to pick back up on what you said that we were made for. We were made to reflect the image and the likeness of our God, right? And what happened when sin came is that our ability to properly reflect that was severely marred or twisted. Sin, because it is everything that is opposite to God, so sin in our life, it inhibits us from reflecting the glory of God. And so if we are to be restored to what we were made to be, reflectors of the image and likeness of God, then something has to be done to this sin. Something has to be done to remove it and to reverse it. Also, with sin came death. And to what extent has death spread? All. To all. And that's why we have this Romans 3, 9 through 18 passage here. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin, as it is written. And what Paul does here is he takes the Old Testament to show us that all people are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's just a string of verses from the Old Testament that Paul is saying, this is who we are. We are all condemned under sin. Psalms 51, 5, and 58, 3 show us that we have a sin nature as well as a sin tendency to sin. Psalms 51, 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's not saying that it was a wrong deed for him to be conceived. It's saying that he has a sin nature before he was born. 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. I want you to note this contrast here. Psalm 51 is about David talking about himself. Psalm 58 is about David. David's talking about the wicked, but both are born into sin. So we have a sin nature that manifests itself in actual sinning in our life. That's the condition that we are born into. Colossians 2:13 tells us what our natural state is. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. What is the natural status that Paul says of the Colossians before hearing and accepting the gospel? They were dead. And what made them dead, according to this verse in Colossians 2? Their trespasses. They're dead in their trespasses. And then you have that phrase, the uncircumcision of your flesh, which I think is actually referring to the sin nature there. So your actual sin deeds and your actual sin nature, both has brought death. But I don't want to end on that note, right? And so Paul doesn't end on that note. He has made you alive. How did he make you alive there in Colossians chapter 2? He took those sins that killed you and he nailed them to the cross. That's exactly right. That is the good news that we proclaim here at Charity. And that's the good news that we live in as Christians. We are dead in sins, but we are alive in God through the cross of Christ. Revelation 20 is the last text that we will address unless you have any other questions. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. I have a few questions. I want you to walk through this with me. Who stands before the throne? It says all the dead. All the dead stand before the throne. And then, what is meant by dead here? I think it means all who are dead. But also, what are the two categories of books? I want you to notice this for a second. And the books were opened. Do you see that? So there were books, plural, that were opened. But there was something else. That's one category. What's the other category? There was a book of life, a life book. So on this side, we have these books that are opened. And on this side, we have a book of life. So I want you to imagine what's happening here. And then what does it say? And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So these books contain the works of all the things that we've done. And the dead, so maybe it's not dead, but these are dead, meaning that they are without Christ. Type of dead. And the thing that's happening here is that these people who are apart from Christ, they will be judged by their works. But not everybody will be judged by their works. Who will not be judged by their works? Those who are written in the book of life. Isn't that amazing? We who have Christ will not be judged by those books that contain our deeds. So when we stand before Him and He opens up the books and He were to say to you, "Why should I allow you in with me into your eternal presence?" What would you say? "Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by your mercy you have saved me." He saves us by grace, by His goodness, those who are written in the book of life. That brings us to the end of our statement of faith, or the scriptures of it. And I want to ask, do you have any questions about it? Creation and fall are linked together, but we also want to think that salvation is linked to that as well. Our redemption is linked to the creation and fall. Any questions that you may have? As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare His glory. They show forth His handiwork. I am so glad to. I love looking at the stars. A little secret, I'm a nerd. And I love looking at that stuff. And I'm so glad that God has opened up our eyes to see Him for who He is, so that we don't only see a star, but we see the man or the God who made the stars. We give Him glory, for glory is due. I don't care how small you get. I don't care how big you get. You will see His fingerprints everywhere. Everywhere. The word that's often used are two phrases. One of them is, He is the unbegun beginning. Or the Latin phrase would be ex nihilo. Something out of nothing. Something out of nothing. He is the first cause. And that is one of the great arguments for God, is that we can't fathom anything that doesn't have a cause, but here we are. Here we are. I walk outside and there's sagebrush out there. Where does sagebrush come from? Well, you say, it comes from a sagebrush seed. Well, where did that come from? Well, that comes from sagebrush. Well, how long has that been going on? As long as I know. Well, where did it come from? It came from God. It came from God.